You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
2 Samuel 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the lands of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard, half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had been a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rohab, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah, with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against them, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come help you. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam, with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is the word of the Lord. Now we'll read Hebrews 4. If you turn with me there. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, when the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, let's pray. Father, we come now to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would wield it for our good, for our salvation, for our faith, that we would hear your words, that your spirit would work by your words to cause us to be changed, to believe more in Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. We believe and celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the confession and the belief that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that Jesus Christ was buried, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, and that Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, by which he reigns forever and ever and ever and over all things. This is foundational. It is, as Paul says, of first importance. It is the thing that we must go back to, we do go back to week after week after week. It's a fountainhead from which everything else we do, everything else we are, flows. And yet the gospel deals very specifically with a problem. A problem facing all of humanity, a problem facing each and every one of us sitting in this room, whether we acknowledge it or not. For many, it doesn't feel like a problem. They don't acknowledge that it's a problem. Maybe that's you this morning. You've wandered in the room. You wanted to hear why we sing stuff and do whatever it is we do here on a Sunday morning. The reality and the idea that there is something called sin, which is a problem, the biggest problem in the world for you and for me. That idea is foreign to you. It may even sound ridiculous to you. But we claim and hold fast to the centrality of Christ's work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign over all things, because that narrative, that story, those historic events solve the central problem confronting the whole of the human race, which is sin. And the gospel is not simply the story of Jesus. It's not only found in the stories that we recounted last weekend. It's also beautifully kind of like breadcrumbs run across the whole top of the scriptures. And one of the clearest places where one of those breadcrumbs falls that leads us to see and to celebrate the work of Jesus, to understand the gospel, is found in this chapter and the following two chapters. 2 Samuel 10, 11, and 12 could be called the gospel according to David. Here is a feast, if you'll have it. A disturbing feast, in some cases. A troubling feast, particularly for those who've been paying attention to the just general goodness of David thus far. But a feast. A feast in terms of how it teaches us and trains us into how the gospel confronts our sin. What the gospel calls for us, how God, through the gospel, has accomplished our salvation. So we're going to begin this week looking just at chapter 10. The way that these three chapters are framed is chapter 10 sets the stage, and then you have the events of chapter 11 and the beginning of 12, which really unfolds the central events of the drama. And then the end of 12 ends with kind of the culmination of the hostilities that break out here in chapter 10. That's one of the ways we know that this all belongs together, is that the storyteller here gives us a literary framework and then puts the heart of the story right in the middle. So as we talked about Markin sandwiches on Good Friday, here is another, well, it's not Markin. He wasn't born yet. It's just a sandwich. We don't know who made it. But it's here, and it's here for us to consider. If you grew up around the church, around junior high school, I specifically remember in Sunday school classes, this story was a kicker. I mean, you have guys having their robes cut off and having to walk across the desert uncovered. You can imagine what that does to a 14-year-old boy, imagining why don't they do that to that other kid at school? And so we have a story packed with meaning and foreshadowing of what's going to unfold in chapter 11. So let's look at what takes place in this chapter and then consider what we're to make of all of it. The first is we see that the king of the Ammonites dies, Nahash. Nahash, if you'll remember, is the king who took David in as David was fleeing from Saul. David was a refugee in Nahash's land. And he's also the king who had to dismiss David because the princes around him didn't trust David as the Ammonites are going to war with Israel. And so Nahash dies, his son Hanun takes his place, and so David says, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash. Now, this phrase, deal loyally, is an interesting phrase because it's hesed, which is the same word for covenant love. So what David says here is, I will deal in a covenantally faithful way with Nahash, who dealt faithfully with me, covenantally faithfully with me, and so I'm going to bless his son. There's also ties here in chapter 10 to what we saw just before we went into Jerusalem and the whole season around Easter. This is the same word to describe what David did to Saul's family, showed covenant faithfulness, covenant love. So David sends emissaries, official ambassadors. These are official covenantal representatives of the king and therefore of all of Israel. And they go to visit Hanun. Hanun has some men around him who say, clearly, these men are here just to spy on us. Nahash is dead. David's kind of been holding back. But now that your father's dead, David is sending spies under the kind of the presumption that they're coming here to bless you. They're coming here to be kind. But really, they're here to spy out our land, spy out our city. And David is going to invade and take everything from you. And so rather than receiving the blessing of David, receiving the blessing of Israel, instead, he cuts their beards, he cuts their robes at the waist. Come on, that's like a little bit funny. Like you couldn't film that and make a movie of it unless you had really well-placed bushes and trees, like for the entire scene. So they cut their robe, they cut their beard, they cut their robe, and they cut specifically the robe to the waist. Now, the robe of a diplomat, as we've seen, this has been a theme developed throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, robes have meaning. Robes aren't just the clothing these guys happen to be wearing. Their clothing represented their office. They represented their office as representatives of David and of Israel. So they came and their robes were cut. We'll look at the significance of where they were cut to. But in the first place, you need to see that there's a number of insults, a number of shaming activities going on in the way that they're cut and divided. First, their robe is cut. Here is an insult, a spitting in the face of their covenantal office. As soldiers came back from Vietnam and their uniform was spit on and the American flag was burned, that those were symbolic actions that were insulting the office of those soldiers and the office or the body called the United States. I mean, the same way, these men having their robes cut is an insult to their office. And by extension there, by implication there, then it is an insult to David himself and to the whole covenant people of God. It's important to see that their robes are cut. This isn't just like a clever junior high prank. It is intentionally spitting in the eye of God's king. Second, they cut the beard. Both in the Old Testament, the beard, particularly around Leviticus 19, the beard was a sign of God's covenant men. It was a sign of your masculinity, your biblical, godly masculinity. You had this beard, and for this beard to be cut off is an insult, a shaming of your role, your vocation as an image bearer of God and of and as a man. So we have an insult to the office, the anointing of God's king and God's people. We have an insult to their identity as image bearers of God and as men. And last, their robes are cut to just above the waist. This is an exposure of their nakedness. It was an insult again of their masculinity, but it was also an insult and a religious mockery of their sexuality. So we have their vocation as men bearing the image of God mocked and belittled in a very specific way that ran counter to the law of God. And we have their office insulted and mocked by their robes, the robes of their office cut. And then last, their role and their place within the covenant home and sexuality is mocked and belittled by where those robes are cut. And altogether, given what we have in Deuteronomy and what we have in Leviticus, this all stands as a giant mockery of the Word of God itself and the law of God itself. So, David gets the men, lets them stay in a city until their beard grows back so they can not be ashamed. And the Ammonites and Hanan suddenly recognizes that they stink. They smell really bad in the nostrils of David. It seems like, I'm not sure how you thought this was going to go, but they suddenly realize David is angry. David, interestingly, does not inquire of the Lord. Over and over again in 1 and 2 Samuel, whenever David is going to go to battle, he asks the Lord first, should I go up? Should I go down? Should I go to war here? Should I not go to war here? He doesn't do that. Secondly, interestingly, David doesn't even go to war. He doesn't lead his own men. His office has been insulted. Him as a representative of the rule of God over the covenant people of God has been mocked and belittled. He doesn't go to war with his men. Instead, he sends Joab, who we know David already has a pretty good bead on who Joab is. So much so that David is going to leave the problem of Joab to his son Solomon to deal with. Joab's been a thorn in David's side, but David doesn't lead his men into battle. He doesn't inquire of the Lord, but instead sends Joab and Joab's brother to fight for him. So they go out to battle. The Ammonites see that they stink in the nostrils of David and that something bad is about to happen to them. And so they send for some Syrians. They send for basically some mercenaries to come and fight alongside them. And they split up there. They divide the army that's going to fight against Israel. And Joab comes, sees this, gets a select few of men and says, we're going to fight the Syrians, leaves the main body of the army to then fight against the Ammonites. All of this, if you want just kind of a modern-day geography lesson, is near Rabbah, which is the modern-day city of Amman, Jordan. So that's where this is all happening. Bit of trivia. We'll just leave it there. So go to battle. Joab sees that's going, divides his army. They rout everyone. The Syrians then, who were the mercenaries, see that their mercenaries were routed and defeated by Israel. And so they now it's a personal deal. So they gather their army and go to war. David this time does ride out and meet the Syrians and fight them, defeats them. And so then they gain kind of all of Syria's vassals to come and serve them. One more thing I would point out to you in the midst of this text, which is important. Joab says, and it's interesting that it's this is put on the lips of Joab. He says in verse 11, look at it. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. But be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. This last line. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. In the middle of this text, the Lord is not mentioned anywhere in chapter 10, except for here. It's not on the lips of David, it's on the lips of Joab. And here, he offers some keen theological wisdom, which is the first thing I want us to consider, the meaning of this. Joab's wisdom, and then I want to look more closely at what's going on with David as it leads us to chapter 11 and his sins with Bathsheba. Listen to John Calvin. Well, if someone still claims that Joab did not show that he trusted in God, that he was not thoroughly assured of the promises of the law, the reply to that is that God does not give particular promises about this or that to his children. We certainly have this point, which should firmly persuade us that God will never abandon us. And that in the end, he will show that our hope in him was not in vain, so that our faith will not be frustrated when it rests upon his mercy and his truth. Nevertheless, we must remain in suspense about many things. For instance, when we ask God for our daily bread, it is not that we are assured that he will send us a good harvest or a great vintage. We should leave that in his hands and patiently await what pleases him. When we have any illness, we must rest well assured that he has not forgotten us and that we have such access to him that in the end, we will feel that he has looked on us in pity. The promise of God should be fully sufficient in regards to that. However, when we would like to have the word that today or tomorrow he will restore our health, we do not know. We are even in doubt of living or dying. We see, therefore, that Joab's uncertainty was not lack of faith, for we can certainly doubt. Although we embrace the promises of God and hold them as abundantly, absolutely certain and infallible, what we doubt are the things that which are not clear to us. This is how he wants us to remain in suspense about many things and to leave it all to his secret counsel and his providence. There's a wisdom at the heart of what Joab says here, and it pains me to say that Joab is the one that saw it. he doesn't presume upon the promises of God. And by that, I mean he doesn't hold fast to the promises of God in such a way that he thinks he can determine for God exactly what the outcome will be. This is a mistake many of us make. We hear the promises of God, his promises of blessing and kindness, promises for our children, promises for our work, promises for our marriage. We hear those promises and then presume that that will mean I will get job X. My marriage will never face this particular trouble. I won't die from cancer. Whatever the thing may be, we take the promises of God, glorious promises, good promises, and then we apply them to particular outcomes. And then when those outcomes don't come true, we then presume that God must be failing to keep his promises. But notice Calvin's repeated phrase, in the end. We will see that he has kept all of his promises sure. I was actually writing and reflecting on this exact point this morning, and the hymn came on to my stereo, "Whatever God Ordains is Right." It's a precious old hymn. And its sentiment is central to Joab's point here. Joab doesn't know exactly how this is going to go. He knows that God has made promises to Israel. He knows that God, presumably here, has made promises to David. But he doesn't know that that means a particular outcome for this particular battle that he's engaging in. And so he says, again, in verse 12, "May the Lord do what seems good to him." There is a way of living faithfully before God, trusting the promises of God, which can also say, in the face of any particular set of circumstances, whatever God ordains is right. And that is not a casting aside of the promises of God. It's not saying maybe God's going to be wishy-washy here. It's simply saying God has made promises to us as a people. He made promises to me as a man. He's made promises to us, but I don't know exactly how he's going to keep them and fulfill them. I just know that he will. And so in this particular set of circumstances, whatever God ordains is right. Which leaves us in this glorious place of everything is not a test of God's faithfulness, but rather whatever place you're in, you can simply trust God, believe his promises, not presume upon how that's going to work itself out in this particular instance, just knowing that in the end, he will be faithful, absolutely faithful. And so here in this moment with these circumstances, whatever those circumstances are, I will trust God and I will obey God. An obedience that is not conditional upon him giving me X amount of money or working out this particular difficulty or making sure I get this particular job, but a faithfulness and an obedience to God that is grounded and rooted and is able to say, whatever happens here, I know that in the end, I will look back and there will be no question of his faithfulness. That is what faith is. No matter the circumstances, no matter what other things seem to be in conflict with the words of God, it is a resolve to say, I will believe him. Therefore, whatever he ordains is right. Now, I think Joab's statement here is important. And it's important because of what begins to arise in chapter 10 that we see the fruit of in chapter 11. Because some problems arise. We've already pointed it out. David does not go to war with his army. David, having been given unbelievable promises by God, now does not inquire of the Lord as to whether he's to go to battle. Instead, he just presumes and goes into battle. He's known Joab as a problem. Joab is an unjust man. Joab is an angry man. Joab has a murderous man. But he still sends Joab instead of going himself, even though it was his office that was insulted. Therefore, it's his responsibility. There's a shift happening in this chapter for David. A shift that we'll see the fruit of in chapter 11. But it's important that you understand his sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah, which occur in chapter 11, don't come out of nowhere. They don't just drop out of the sky. There's something brewing here in chapter 10. I heard an analogy this week, and it made me think of my analogy, which is more fun. The M. Night Shyamalan movie, which I'm sure many of you have tried to forget, but the movie Signs, remember that movie, Mel Gibson? It had the little kid that left water glasses everywhere all the time, half full, like would get a whole glass of water, drink half of it, set it on a table. So their house was just filled with glasses of water everywhere. And then the other son that was like a star baseball player, and just because of a tragedy that struck their mom, he gives up that, really doesn't pursue baseball. So we have a failed baseball player who's just a slugger in how he hits, and we've got water glasses all over the house. And these themes seem completely random, the whole movie, but they keep coming up over and over and over again throughout the whole story, the whole narrative, until the end, where the end indicates where all this stuff was headed. And so if you just stop and you isolate, a minute 12 through minute 27 of the movie, you'll just think, man, this is, I guess, clever. They wanted to have a cute little kid who leaves glasses of water everywhere, and they wanted to have a Joaquin Phoenix who swings baseball bats all the time but doesn't play baseball. Like, what is this about? And then you get to the movie and you see where all of that was headed. That's how these clues in chapter 10 are functioning. They're like glasses of water left randomly sitting there all throughout the house. It's like a slugger who doesn't play baseball anymore but can't put down his baseball bat. So you have signs running through chapter 10. They've been there a bit before, but here in chapter 10, they're really starting to show. The beard, notice this as well. Their beard is cut and divided. The garments are cut and divided. The armies of their enemies are divided. The armies of Israel are divided. The king is divided from his army. The rest of 2 Samuel and into the Kings is all about the division that is that springs up in Israel, largely as a result of what happens in the next chapter. There's things dividing everywhere, the same word used everywhere to describe this division that's running through this chapter. And the fruit of everything that will happen in chapter 11 is a divided kingdom, a divided household, a divided family. Division is already being hinted at right here in chapter 10. And notice this as well. The covenantal political office of the men that David sends to Hanan is insulted. David himself will insult his covenantal office, his political office, as he sleeps with Uriah's wife and has his own soldier, his own representative, murdered on a battlefield. Their masculinity and their sexuality is insulted. David's adultery will be an insult to his masculine vocation, his identity as an image bearer of God, and his sexual responsibilities as a husband and a king. The law of God is insulted as they, as the robes and the tassels which mark their faithfulness to God's law, and their beard, which is commanded by God's law, is insulted. David himself will cast aside God's law in committing these acts with Bathsheba and to Uriah. All the weeds that grow up and bear fruit in chapter 11 are already growing and starting to show their heads in chapter 10. And the author wants us to see it. This is all coming. And so all of these details surround what could simply be innocuous facts in the text. David didn't go to battle with his men. Maybe he had a sprained ankle or got food poisoning. Who knows? Or maybe he's failing to faithfully serve the office that God had given him. David doesn't inquire of the Lord. Maybe David just knew in his gut God wanted him to go to war with the Ammonites. Or maybe he's presuming upon the promises of God, presuming that the outcome that he wants has already been guaranteed by God. David trusts his role to Joab. Interestingly, when we get to chapter 12, and these hostilities are all completed, Joab will actually have to send for David to say, you need to come and finish this battle so that they don't name this city after me. But he sends Joab to battle. Maybe, again, David had his own reasons for not being able to go. Maybe they're completely understandable and explainable. But why does he send this man to go to battle for him? I think the details surrounding those observations tell us something about the nature of sin. I think that the central confession of Joab in this text is a prophetic denunciation of what David's unspoken sin running through this text is, which is the sin that will give rise to his great sin. It is that David is resting on his laurels. David is presuming upon the promises of God. David has begun to kind of float through his office and just to kind of rest in, but not rest in a way that leads to faithfulness, but rather to kind of coast through the commissioning that God had given him as the anointed king of Israel. And here's my point. The point I pray that we would note and consider. There is no standing still in the pursuit of holiness and faithfulness. There is no floating into godliness. God has called us to a war. And warfare language, lest you be deceived, is not just rampant in the Old Testament. It is all over the New Testament as it describes our battle against the flesh, our battle against sin, our battle against pride, our battle against envy, our battle against all which would corrupt us and destroy us. They are always there, always ready to strike. So there is no passive holiness. You do not go through the Christian life and finally get to a point where, you know what? I don't even need to pray about this one. Where you get to a point and you go like, I don't even have to go to battle. Joab, angry dude, you got it. This is the place where his lust takes hold in chapter 11. This is where it comes from. It doesn't fall out of the sky, out of nowhere. It grows and it grows and it grows. And this is the place it grows from. Passivity regarding holiness. And far too many Christians have been taught, they've been discipled to believe that persisting in vigilant warfare against the indwelling sin that still plagues us is somehow unnecessary or superfluous to the life that God has called you to. The Christian life is war. Make war. Do not embrace your sin. Do not coddle your lusts. Do not massage your slanderous thoughts about that brother or that sister. Do not excuse your bad attitudes about the particulars of your marriage or the particulars of your job or the particulars of that relationship. Make war. There is no floating into holiness and faithfulness and righteousness. David's sin before his sin is to presume upon the promises of God, to look around him, to look around at his family, to look around at his job, to look around at the good promises that God had made before, and to think, now I can just lay back and enjoy them. Your enemy is a roaring lion, and he does not rest. And he loves to take root in your own desires, thoughts, and home. Make war. Do not stand still. Do not be filled with the kind of pride that destroys, the kind of presumption which will drown you. Do not fail to recognize the mercy you needed yesterday, the grace you needed last week. Oh, but may all your life be a persistence in clinging to and asking for the mercy of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God. Oh, may your life be marked by a kind of vigilant holding fast to the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God, in such a way that it leads you to fight. Most of all, remember where that mercy comes from. You know, Jesus had his beard torn from him. You know, Jesus was stripped naked and exposed. His masculinity and his office mocked. The crown of thorns and a sign posted over his head as he hung dying. You know that Jesus was spat upon and laughed at and made a mockery, a public mockery. The suffering horrors that Jesus suffered are a reminder of what our sin deserves and what our sin produces. It is a call to come and die. Your sin left unchecked, your sin left unfought against, leads directly here. But it is also, the cross is also the very love of God to deal with our sins, to punish our sins, not to punish us, to deal with the ways we deface our own maleness and femaleness, the ways that we presume upon or mock the promises of God, the ways that we distort our own sexuality, and the ways that we unravel the very office that God has given us as his royal and priestly people. We wage war against the very design of God in our sin. And so in our place, Christ suffered. Christ's beard was torn from him. His robe was taken from him. His office was mocked. And Christ died, and Christ was buried, and Christ was raised. A true and better David. A king who does go to battle for his people. A king does not commit adultery, a king who's faithful to his promises, faithful to his office, and faithful to us. And so look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And make war. Let's pray and prepare for communion.